our Old Testament scripture reading comes from the prophet Isaiah. We're going to be reading chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Maybe as Bryant read the scripture from the 8th chapter of Isaiah, maybe you were saying, this is Advent, and that passage really is a downer. Well, you know, what's this crazy church doing? Well, let me tell you what we're doing. Isaiah, we've been in studying the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah now since this summer. And we've come to a conclusion. It's as we came to Advent, we jump from Jeremiah back into Isaiah. Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. Why is it called the fifth gospel? Because it talks so much about Jesus, about the incarnation. The prophecies of this book are gigantic. Most people are familiar with the prophecy of judgment as Isaiah spoke of God's judgment coming on the northern kingdom and then eventually coming on the southern kingdom. He spoke about how both Israel and Judah would be sent into exile, and they would at least spend 70 years in exile, Judah primarily in Babylon. And then he prophesied about how they would come back. It's a very positive book in that sense. A revival begins down while they're in Babylon. The restoration begins there. And they come back and they're faithful to the Lord and they rebuild Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesies all of that. But there's one more thing that he prophesies. He talks about the coming of the Messiah. And in chapter 7 through 12, those chapters are often called the Emmanuel prophecies, the Emmanuel Chronicles, because they're about Emmanuel, they're about Jesus. And so that's why we're there this morning. And last week, in the 7th chapter, we heard Isaiah, and we'll talk about it a little bit this morning, where Isaiah said, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. That was a name that God gave him in the Old Testament. Emmanuel is coming. It became a battle cry in Israel. Emmanuel is coming. And so we're going to see now he continues to speak about Emmanuel and Emmanuel's land. And you're right, it's dark. But in Isaiah, and even in our lives, we'll see by the end of the message, Christmas begins in the dark, and it will make sense. I would encourage you, whether you're visiting, especially if you're a member and you attend here, take this, and most of the time we're reading about the birth of Jesus in Luke, or we're reading about the birth of Jesus in Matthew. This year, just give yourself time to read Isaiah. And read this next week. Read three chapters. Read chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And the more you read them, the more they will make sense. And the more it will be a blessing to your soul. And just remember, Isaiah is writing this 700 years before Jesus was born. Christmas begins in the dark. Some knowledge of the historical background is necessary if we're to understand what God is saying in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. Now you may be thinking, why should I care? This took place almost 3,000 years ago, and it has nothing to do with me today, not with what's coming in the next week. We should be extremely interested because in Isaiah 7 through 12, Isaiah is telling us in detail about the coming of Jesus, about the coming of the Messiah 700 years before he's born. This has everything to do with you, because it's a demonstration. It's right in front of you. It is a demonstration of the supernatural nature of Scripture, and speaks of the details and person and work of Christ 7 centuries before he's born. Now, if you're a skeptic, if you're not a Christian, if you're a skeptic, you must somehow explain how a prophet living seven centuries before Jesus was born speaks in exacting details, not in generality, but in exacting details about his supernatural birth, in exacting detail about his ministry and the location of his ministry. Now, the historical backdrop to these chapters is important. We've already talked about it last week. There are four powerful nations involved. Isaiah is a prophet living in the southern kingdom of Israel. Ahaz is king of the southern kingdom. The king of the northern kingdom of Israel is Pekah. He is in a coalition with Rezin, who is the king of Syria. The fourth kingdom that plays into this is a rising power, feared by the other three nations and kings, and that would be the kingdom of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser is the king of Assyria. So Pekah and Rezin invited Ahaz and the southern kingdom to join their coalition to resist the growing power of Assyria. Well, Ahaz refused. So Rezin and Pekah are plotting to attack Ahaz and the southern kingdom and install a king who is favorably disposed to their plan. And Ahaz and the southern kingdom, as we saw last week, are terrified. Last week, we saw that God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him that he had nothing to fear from these two kings, Rezin and Pekah. God told Ahaz, an ungodly man and a wicked man, to ask him for some great sign so that he would know that what God was saying to him was true. He said, ask a sign as high as heaven or as low as hell. Ask a gigantic sign. Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. God was not pleased with his arrogance. God said, Ahaz, you won't ask for a sign, even though I have commanded you to ask. I told you to ask for a great sign. Well, I'm going to give you a sign, Ahaz, and it's going to be a sign of all signs. It's going to be a sign that I have chosen. It is a sign for the whole house of David. He stops talking to Ahaz right in the middle of this, and he addresses the whole house of David. And he says, remember, I have told you that a great Messiah king would come from David's lineage. Well, here's the sign. The virgin I have chosen will conceive. There's only one virgin in the entirety of human history that conceived a child without male participation. Now that in itself is a monumental sign, something we've never seen except that one time in history. But then God says that the child's name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. He would be God in human vesture. Now look at the prophecy. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and that was the food of kings, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. He does not say when the child would be born. Well, we know Jesus was born 700 years later. Now, this was probably communicated to Isaiah in a vision. There's a lot of visions in Isaiah, just like there are a lot of visions in Revelation. You know, remember in our study in the book of Revelation, John was always saying, look, behold. Well, when this is introduced, Isaiah says, behold, look, a virgin will conceive. And then it's like he's inside that picture. He's looking at it, And he says, before that child reaches the age where it knows right from wrong, what would that space be? You know, here's a child that's born in 2 or 3 years of age, beginning to know right from wrong. And that's what he's saying. And he just uses that. He picks that up out of that vision. And he says, Ahaz, in the time that it takes a child to go from being born to knowing right from wrong, in 2 or 3 years, those kings that you fear so much aren't even going to exist. They will be removed. Well, we'll see in today's passage that he repeats that prophecy with the birth of another child. So with that historical backdrop, let's look at the 8th chapter. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write, this is what he's saying to Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. So he says, get a large tablet. This is not just a little piece of paper. This is something that's going to be put in public. It's a sign. Get a large tablet and write these words on it. Belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Get these two reliable witnesses to watch when you've written it, for it's going to matter. And then you put that in a public place where everybody can see it, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Well, then what happens? Look at verse 3. And I went to the prophetess, that would be his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, that would be Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that would be the northern kingdom, will be carried away by the king of Assyria. Immediately after he tells Isaiah to put up that sign, we read, he is intimate with his wife. And 9 months later, a child is born. God instructed the couple to name their child Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I just had to laugh. Can't you just see your husband coming to you? You've had the baby, and God says, this is a child's name. You know, ladies, if you're having an argument with your mother or with your husband or with your father or somebody in your mother-in-law, whatever, about the name of your next child, here's what you do. Go home today and tell whoever it is that you've decided to name that child Maher Shalal Hashbaz. They will then move immediately to the name that you had wanted in the first place. That will solve your dilemma. So what does that name mean? It means swift spoils, speedy booty. Someone is going to be quickly destroyed. Two nations are going to be quickly destroyed, and there will be great spoils. These are great nations, rich nations. There will be great spoils and booty, and it's going to happen speedily. The two kingdoms you fear, Ahaz, will be destroyed before Isaiah's son is old enough to say, Daddy or Mama. He's repeating the prophecy he made with Emmanuel. The king of Assyria will be the one who conquers them. Right at that point, he's speaking of the great destruction that would fall on the northern kingdom and on Syria. Now think about it for a minute. Who should that make happy? That should make Ahaz happy. He was afraid of those two nations. But look what the prophet adds. Verse 6. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah. Shiloah was a gentle spring in Jerusalem. It was a flowing spring. It was constant, always providing water. It was beautiful. He says, the people have refused the water of Shiloah that flows gently, and rejoices over Rezin, who's a pagan king and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. And when you read the river in the Old Testament, it's always one river. It's the Euphrates, and the word Euphrates means a great river, a large river. And it was huge compared to Shiloah. Mighty and many. And he uses as a metaphor here, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all the channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep into Judah. It's going to overthrow Rezin, going to overthrow the northern kingdom. And then it's going to sweep into Judah and pass over, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. Now, Ahaz has actually, this is a great lesson for us. Ahaz has actually entered into a treaty, a pact, an alliance with Assyria. He thought that was a safe place. He wouldn't trust God. God says, trust me. Don't trust that coalition between Syria and the northern kingdom. Don't trust Assyria. Just trust God. But he wouldn't do it. And so he had made a pact with Assyria. People, there's a great lesson here. Ahaz wanted an alliance with Assyria. He said, that will be the safe place to be. And God said, you want to rely on Assyria for protection? You want Assyria? I will give you Assyria. And Assyria will ravage your land. Just like he ravaged Syria and the northern kingdom. That brings us to the subject of this chapter. The subject is, and you can just write this down. What's the subject, chapter 8? You've been trying to make sense of this? The subject is the ravaging of Emmanuel's land. That's what it is. Why is it called Emmanuel's land? Well, look at it for a minute, that 8th verse. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He calls it Emmanuel's land. Now, we might suppose that just refers to God. God would constantly say that he was with Israel. Remember, he brought Abraham and his descendants to Canaan. He had promised during the time of Abraham that he would give it. And it was under Joshua that they actually took the land. It was expanded under the great King David. And so you could say God was always with them. And that's what he means by Emmanuel's land. But that's not what he means here. He has just mentioned the birth of this Messiah in 7:14 and called him Emmanuel. And where does he use the name again? When he's referring to the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, by the way. He said, that is Emmanuel's land. It's just a continuation of the subject of the person Emmanuel that's been introduced in chapter 7. Thus, he's looking forward. He's saying, this is Jesus' land. This is Emmanuel's land in this chapter. And this is what brings the prophet to lament. He said, look at what's happening in your land, O Emmanuel. We keep saying that Isaiah was prophesying in detail about Jesus 700 years before he was born, and that's true. However, there's something we need to consider. God is what? Eternal. He's outside of time. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. If that's true, think about this. If that's true, Jesus arrived on the scene in Israel less than a day after Isaiah's prophecy. We'll see next week how amazing this prophecy is. This prophecy is speaking this land as being Jesus' land, as being Emmanuel's land. So it's Emmanuel's land. Secondly, I want you to see that Isaiah takes great comfort in the fact that this land is in the hands of the Almighty Emmanuel. Look again at verse 8. And it will sweep into Judah, will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Now you see where it says, for God is with us. This translation, I don't understand it. A lot of translations do this. That's not what it says. That's the same word when it says, for God is with us. That word is Emmanuel. The same word that's used earlier in verse 8 that says, in the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. But for some reason, they keep translating it just into English here. It ought to be because of Emmanuel. He says, take counsel, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand because of Emmanuel. This is Emmanuel's land, and Emmanuel is omnipotent. So he shouts, Isaiah shouts to these nations that attacked. He shouts to Assyria. He shouts to Syria. He shouts to Babylon, all these nations. He said, do your best, do your worst. Put on your armor. You will be shattered. Your plans will come to nothing. He ends by saying, speak a word and it will not stand. Why? Because of Emmanuel. This is the land of the all-powerful Emmanuel. With all the devastation, Isaiah still has hope. He speaks, he says, bring your armies. In the end, it will not end well. Look at verse 17. It's amazing that in the midst of Judah being destroyed, the northern kingdom being destroyed, this man has hope. Look at verse 17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, signs from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. He says, I'll wait for the Lord. He's hiding his face from Israel. He's judging Israel, but I'll still hope in him. Isaiah was looking for the day that the judgment would be over and Israel will return to God, the God they had forsaken. And he says in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Well, what does that mean? You know what it means, or you should. Isaiah's first son was named Shear Yashav. It means a remnant will return. After all the destruction, a remnant is going to come back. And then Isaiah's second son was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Quickly spoil. Plunder is hastened. One was a sign of God's mercy. The other saying a remnant will return. The other was a sign of God's judgment. So, we look at this and we see the land was Emmanuel's land, the land of the coming Messiah. He says, secondly, Isaiah takes great comfort in that the land is in the hands of the Almighty Emmanuel. Thirdly, I want you to see that Israel's real enemy is the God whom they have forsaken. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. He's speaking to Isaiah. And he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. And he said, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. They were talking about all the conspiracies of Syria and Assyria, northern kingdom, Babylon. He said, don't talk about conspiracy. That's not the real problem. Look at verse 13. Don't fear what they fear. But in verse 13, he says, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. If you fear him, if you depend on him, he'll be a sanctuary. It'll also be a stone of offense. Look at verse 14. And a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, the God of heaven and earth is either going to be a sanctuary for you, and that's true for all of us. It's true for our country today. It's true for your family and my family. It's true for you as an individual and me. Either God is going to be our sanctuary, and what a wonderful place that is, or he's going to be our destruction. He's going to be a stumbling block for us. I was speaking to a men's Bible study for a year in a study of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we had been focusing for a month or so in this study on God's judgment of Israel and Judah. And this man, a dear friend of mine, close friend of mine, after one study that had been hard, dark, he said, John, all I can say is that I take great comfort that we are in the hands of a sovereign God. And I caught him by the arm, turned him around. And we were really close. This, I was right in his face. And I said, wait a minute. What if that sovereign God, you're saying at least we're in the hands of a sovereign God, what if that sovereign God is bringing an awful destruction on the land in which you live because of the gross immorality and degradation of that land? It hit him. And tears welled up in this man's eyes. This was a man's man, and tears welled up in his eyes. He understood. People, that's where Isaiah was. He was saying, my hope's in the Lord, but the Lord's bringing judgment. It's painful. So the land was Emmanuel's land, the land of the coming Messiah. Isaiah takes great comfort in that the land is in the hands of Almighty Emmanuel and Judah and Israel. Their real enemy is the God they have forsaken. Fourthly, and finally, I want you to see, this chapter ends in utter darkness, with Israel seeking answers from prophets of darkness and seeking answers from Satan instead of God. Let's look at it. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? The prophet says, to the teaching and to the testimony. Go to God's word. If they will not speak according to this word, and mark this down, underline it in your Bible or on your sheet, it is because they have no dawn. They don't have light. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and against their God, and they will turn their faces upward. They'll look to the heavens, but they'll not find hope there. And they will look to the earth, but they will only behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The culture of Emmanuel's land was being dominated by the pagan world. It was being dominated by the pagan world and life view, just like our culture is being dominated by a secular world and life view that hates the Bible. These people, you've got to understand the horror of this. These people offered their babies in fiery sacrifice to this cruel god Moloch. They celebrated sexual immorality by going to the temples of their gods, where they worshiped with male and female prostitutes. People, he's saying there's a spiritual darkness that saturated the land. And this was Emmanuel's land. Do you know what happened next? Do you know? That's how the chapter ends. Do you know what happened next? Emmanuel happened. That's the next chapter. The whole chapter is preparing Israel for Jesus. It's preparing us for Christmas. The chapter ends in utter darkness, oppressive darkness, evil darkness. I can't wait till next week. When Emmanuel comes to his land, and he begins to push back that darkness, and he brings the dawn. There's a Christmas card that most of us would not want to send to our friends. If I asked you, what's the most graphic Christmas card you've ever received? What would you say? You ask me that question? I can tell you without thinking, immediately, there's only one card like this for me. I got it in the mail. And it really contains too much reality. Yet it does capture powerfully what Christmas is. There's a sentence on the front of the card. The sentence is taken from Luke's record of the birth of Jesus. It reads like this. This is the front of the card. The day will dawn on us from on high. The day will dawn on us from on high. When the card is opened, there's a shocking picture. It's a black and white photograph of a dilapidated, poverty-stricken hovel that serves as someone's home. And in the shadow of the outside wall of that hovel stands a needy child, black and white, in tattered clothing. And under the photograph, the rest of the verse from Luke is recorded. To give light to those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Most of us don't want to be faced with that much reality, especially on a Christmas card. Yet that card captures the true power and meaning of Christmas better than most cards that we'll receive this year. Go back to that card. Look at it. Unless you see yourself, unless I see myself as that needy, poor, poverty-stricken child in tattered clothing, if we don't see ourselves in that child, we don't understand the gospel. We are the darkness to which the light of Christ came. What did Jesus come today? Just to heal the sick? Just to preach a few sermons? His great mission we celebrated here this morning was to die on a cross. Take away the darkness of our souls, to save us from our sins. We're that child. So it's in the darkness in Isaiah where Christmas began. And it's in the darkness of our own souls, when we were lost without Christ, lost without the gospel, that Jesus came and he brought the light. Amen.